So let me start with prayer, and then we'll see how far we get with our discussion this morning. Father, we just praise you and thank you for another day that you have allowed that we might have life and breath in you. Father, thank you for your precious word that you have blessed us with, Lord. Thank you that it is what guides and directs us, that gives us wisdom and discernment, Lord. Thank you that as we seek to grow in our understanding of you and how we're to live our lives as a result of being in you, that, Lord, that your perfect word is present that we might know, be the plumb line for what's true, because there is absolute truth. Father, I pray as we go to your word now, Lord, and look at Hebrews chapter 1, I just pray that you would help us to put away any distractions, any burdens of our heart that are weighing us, Lord, that we would be focused on your word, that we would be focused on what you would personally teach us as the Holy Spirit quickens understanding. And Lord, that more importantly, as a result of being in your word, that we would be diligent to yield to you in application of your word. Just pray that you would direct our time this morning, and Lord, that things would be made clear that aren't clear, and Lord, that you would just have this be a special time of being in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So how's everybody doing on the memory work?
Started?
Uh-huh. Okay, so...
I go over it every day, but I don't know if it sticks to the gummy side of my brain. Right?
Yeah, well, and... Yes?
I do a sign up for you right now, word for word.
Yeah.
Okay. Good, good. So you're going to see this side of the board's always going to have these verses, because until we accomplish these, and then we may be able to add a few more. But hopefully you found as you were going through the week before lesson and last week's lesson, that you were in this and you were reading it over and over and over and over again. And I find for me that is the most helpful, is if you're meditating on it and you're reading it and you're going over it. So I'm going to read it several times this morning in the course of what I'm going to share with you. Again, just repetition, right? Because there is going to come a day, whether it's in our lifetime, where we're not going to have this. And so how important it is, and I'm speaking too for me, that it's hard to, as you get older, to memorize, but we just have to be faithful. So, you know, no, I don't expect we're all going to have those four verses done by next week, but at least just keep meditating and keep going over them, and obviously that's going to be a blessing to your heart, and God can use that. Again, when we may not have a copy of his precious word. So let's just go read it out loud together before we start. And then, like I said, I'm going to make reference to it a lot this morning. Okay? So God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Excellent. Excellent.
Word for word.
Word for word. Awesome. Well, so the first four verses of Hebrews centers upon Christ. And that's pretty easy to see, right? The divine Son of God. The author's concern in this, the one, meaning the Son, through whom God speaks his final word to man, that's his concern. He wishes to reveal the matchless glory of Christ and his superiority to all the mediators and messengers by whom God has revealed his saving grace to men. And so I'm going to go back and review a little bit of our first lesson in chapter 1 and then move on to last week's lesson. But the author contrasts two things here. The revelation recorded in the Old Testament, and then he contrasts that with the embodiment in the person of work of Christ. So he begins the statement, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways. So, and just stop there and think about this for a minute. An important fact here is that God has spoken, right? Mm-hmm. So whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, it's the voice of God. Whether through the prophets or through his son, the message is divine. That gives me goosebumps, mm-hmm. that he would choose to communicate with man at all. So the way that he communicated in the past was through, does anyone remember that first lesson we did? How did God communicate with men in the past?
Dreams and visions.
All right, dreams and visions through prophets, right? So that message came directly, from God to the prophets, and then the prophets then passed on that message to man. And it's interesting because when you looked at prophet or define what a prophet is, he's a messenger, but much more than that, he declares that which can't be known by natural means. Mm-hmm. So it's foretelling of the will of God. It may not always be foretelling of the future, but there was always this message that came from God. So for some of you who may not know, and I got a couple of phone calls about this, the term they ran into was minor and major prophets. Mm-hmm. So just want to... It's not that Isaiah was... His message was less important than Hosea. Right? It was in relation to the volume of the prophet's writings. So just to clear that up. So no matter who's speaking or writing, it was God that was speaking through them. The prophets could only tell God's people what they saw and what they heard. So these prophets functioned in various ways, as some of you may have seen as you looked at the prophets, and that's a whole other studies for years. You couldn't exhaust all the prophets and all the messages that they communicated. But the revelation of the Old Testament was incomplete and was the shadow of the things to come, which we talked about quite a bit when we looked at the tabernacle. So he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, in verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. This is personal. God is speaking personally. In the last days, that's the days of fulfillment by Messiah. So that began when Jesus arrived on earth. And then there's a progression of that that's going to be completed into the future. God the Son is the first-hand message from God. He is the message from God. He's not merely a messenger of God. He is the message. And he's speaking through his Son. In 1 John 1 through 2, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's talking about God speaking through God the Son, Jesus Christ. So faith in Jesus Christ was not designed as a break from Judaism. It was to be its fulfillment and completion. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes we forget that, particularly for those that believe that the church has totally replaced Israel and God's plan for them. And I know I think most of us probably have that understanding that we do not, the church does not, replace Israel. Okay, so then the next section So then in his Son, whom he appointed heirs of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So God is described in several ways in verses 2 and 3. And I want to just hit on those just quickly before we move into the second part of our chapter. So God appointed the Son heir of all things. An heir, we know, is one who receives his allotment possession by right of sonship. This point looks forward to the sovereignty that's yet to be exercised by Christ. So there's a future aspect to this. The Son is to be the universal ruler, and this by virtue of his sonship. So because he is the Son, therefore he is the heir. And it's not just Jews. It says heir of all things. Again, just confirming. And it's a unique heir of his very own creation, which I think is just amazing too, right? We looked at the fact that he created, and now he is going to be heir of all of his creation. When Christ returns, he will completely and eternally inherit all things. So without getting into a long discussion about kingdom, God's destined kingdom in the last days will be finally and eternally Jesus Christ. And John's talked about that in Revelation. The appointment, however, was made in the eternal purpose of God. So the appointment has been made, but not the full fruition or fulfillment of that. So the second thing is God made the world through his Son. He was a creator. The heir of all things was their creator, and by implication, he was the heir of all things. In John 1, 1 through 4, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So it was through his Son that God made the world, and all things came into being through him, and apart from nothing came into being that has come into being. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, invisible, visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That means everything. So in relation to the world, Christ is their creator and their heir. So the third description was God is the Son. God the Son is the radiance of God's glory. So radiance is sending forth light. When Christ came, the darkness was lifted. What did he say in John 8:12? That I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, he says he gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And also in that same passage, it talks about the fact that unbelievers can't see the light of the gospel, the glory of God, right? So we have never seen the Father, but we've seen him through the brightness of God, the Son. Jesus makes God's essence and nature clear to us that Christ is God. No one has seen God at any time. This is John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So he is the exact representation of God, God's nature, his essence, right? So he is God. God the Son also upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ is further declared to be the sustainer of all things. So he upholds. Here is that present tense, meaning it's a continuing action. This goes against those that believe that God created the universe and then hands off, good luck, we'll see you at the end. But it's not that. He is upholding all of creation, including our lives in Christ, as being sustained right now by Jesus Christ. Our spiritual life, our physical life. He sustains such things by the word of his power, the same word that brought creation into existence. I love that. So not merely supporting but caring gives that idea of also guiding and bringing to a right conclusion the whole course of nature and history. So it's to its appointed future, the time when he will receive it as his inheritance. Nothing, absolutely nothing, operates independent from him. I think it's sometimes hard to keep that in perspective, and we forget that when things aren't going right or things we think the evil is triumphing, and yet it says nothing operates independently from him, all creation. So the next thing we learn about him is that God the Son made purification of sins. This is a clause that brings the author to the heart of what he's talking about here, right? That he is not only concerned with the fact that Christ is the Redeemer of God, but that he is the Redeemer of man. The redemptive work is here defined as making purification for sins. In Isaiah 53:6, at the last half, I'll read the whole verse. But all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So we know that the wages of sin is death. Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he died in our place. He took the penalty of our sin on himself. This is a purification that does not need repeating. Remember, we went through the tabernacle, and the priests, they never sat down. They were, you know, and I don't think we can really grasp the volume of sacrifice that was happening and the blood that was being shed. And yet, Christ's sacrifice was once for all. It was perfect, and it was done. It was completed. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So all we need to do is then accept his death and believe that he died for us and that he'll free us from that penalty of sin and purify us from the stain of sin. He's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as you go through Hebrews, you're going to see little elements of this picked up, and we're going to go back to that about his redemption and his sacrifice. The finished act of purification is followed by exaltation. So after he pays the penalty for our sin with his death on the cross, then what happens? He sits down, right? At the right hand of the majesty on high. This really signifies that his atoning work was complete and portrays his exalted position. It indicated that the Father was accepting of his work and that he was satisfied. Paul tells us it was because Christ humbled himself, being obedient to death, even death on a cross, that the Father highly exalted him. That's Philippians 2:7-9. So in this section, we see this quotation from Psalm 110:1, and the writer combined the two Old Testament thoughts expressing God's greatness, the majesty in heaven, and Christ's position at the right hand. This does give us a picture of Christ's power and authority over heaven and earth. It is interesting, if you go back and you look at the places where Psalm 110 is quoted, it's the only place in the Bible where anyone else besides God is described as enthroned in power. Right? Absolute power. So how has the author magnified Christ so far? Well, we know God... He is God's last word to man. I didn't write this, so let me find out where it is. Air. I don't have a pen. It's okay. So he was appointed as heir of all things. He's creator. So like on the last part of your lesson two, where you were told to kind of go through and summarize who Christ is. Creator.
Thank you.
He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, and he upholds or sustains all things, and then he made purification of sins, and then he was exalted at the right hand. Those are the first things that we learn about how God magnifies through the author, Christ. So let's look at verse 4, which kind of begins our lesson for this last week. So So when he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So remember, in Jewish culture, names captured the essence of a person. Don't quite know how that really worked, but somehow it did. They would name someone, and that would just fit them perfectly. So the name that Jesus received was Son. This name identifies his relationship with God, his power to forgive people's sins, and his ability to make God known. Son is applied to Jesus. He is designated as the beloved of the Father and heir of all things, and superior to any other created beings. Now, the name angel, however, what did angel mean? Do anyone remember what that?
A messenger.
Messenger. And although some of the angels actually had names in Scripture, their names are inferior to Christ's name. Like, just I'll give you two examples. Gabriel means strength of God. Michael means who is like God. Both names give glory to God. So that was interesting that, you know, there are names, but those names are not exalted.
What was Michael again?
Michael was who is like God. So then the writer here begins a series of arguments proving Jesus' superiority over angels. Mm-hmm. So before we even go there, remember the author is writing to three groups of people. Who are they? Who are the three groups of people we talked about?
The believing
Jews. What was that, Anne?
Those on the fence.
Those on the fence, right. So we've got those that are believers, those that think they are believers and are not believers, and those that are sitting on, that are on the fence, and then those that are completely rejecting, right? Mm-hmm. Completely rejecting the truth. So kind of keep that in mind, number one. And two, it's interesting when you go back and you look historically about what they believed about angels. There are some heretics out there that believe that they could only go through angels to get their prayers or to be able to intercede with God. That was one. But certainly the inclination then also was to elevate them more than they were, because they were elemental in the Jews receiving the law. And there's a couple of references to that in Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19 that make reference to that. So already off the block, there's a reason why not only he's talked about prophets, but why now he's going to go into angels. And even though this was not an in-depth study of angels, I hope it was profitable to give you a little acquaintance if you hadn't looked at that. And I'm going to mention just a couple of more things that we didn't look at to help round that out a little bit. So we know angels are spiritual beings created by God, right? And they're under his authority. They help carry out God's work on earth by bringing God's messages to people. So remember I mentioned Gabriel. So Gabriel was the angel that came to the Virgin Mary, right? So he was bearing this message. And then in Revelation 14:6-12, you see several different angels, but one in particular that I want to mention. It says, I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of the water. That's Revelation 14:6-12. So they help carry God's message to people. In Daniel 6:23, God sent an angel to shut the lion's mouth right in the den. So angels protecting God's people. In Revelation 5:11, I love this description. I want to just take a minute to read that. And I know you looked at it in your lesson. So Revelation 5:11, and this is John writing, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and elders. The number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That was the biggest way he could describe how many he was seeing. That gives me goosebumps. I mean, they were uncountable. There were so many. And all of them were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So not only do you see just this voluminous number of created angels, and they were all created at one time, we see them glorifying God. And then still in Revelation, one other place, there's lots of places where we'll see angels in Revelation, but in Revelation 21 through 2, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then he threw them into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him." They're fighting the forces of evil. We can't see that. And yet here it clearly gives us this picture of how the angels are doing the will of God. So from page 1, question number 4 of your lesson, what were some of the things you learned about the angels? And we'll look at just each one quickly here. Isaiah 6:3. So from Isaiah 6:3, what were some of the things you learned about the angels? This is page 1, question 4. They're praising the Lord, right? Similar to what we just saw in Revelation, right?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Great. What else did you see there?
And they're declaring his attributes and the truth that he is.
Yeah.
So they're teaching at the same time.
Yeah. Awesome. Yeah, acknowledging who he is.
To Great. Emphasize God's separateness from and independence of his fallen creation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I mentioned Colossians 1, 16 through 17 already. But what do we see about angels there? Marcella, do you have that?
I have some in Colossians. Angels or hosts praise him. They praise the name of the Lord. He commanded and they were created.
Mm-hmm.
Christ created angels in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, all things through him and for him.
Mm-hmm. Great. Thank you. So then Luke 20, verse 36. So what did you see in Luke 20, verse 36, regarding how angels are described? Or what do we learn about angels in that?
They don't die.
They don't die. Okay. What else do you learn in that?
They don't marry or give in marriage.
Yeah, they don't marry and they're not given in marriage. So what would that imply?
They don't reproduce.
So then, if you kind of go then the next step, then they're not increasing or decreasing in number then, at least in our human, my current understanding, that's what that would seem to imply. Great.
God created the perfect amount.
Yeah, the perfect amount, whatever number they are, which we don't know. Pretty sure he's got to be using quite a few on me. So Psalm 130, verse, 103, is it 103?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, 103, sorry. Psalm 103, 20 through 21. What do you see there with regard to the angels?
They excel in strength, for one thing.
Yes.
That's amazing to me.
Yeah, they excel in strength. That's good.
Through his word, heeding the voice of the word, bless the Lord, all you his host angels.
Mm-hmm.
You minister of his, who are his, do his pleasure. They do his pleasure.
Yeah.
And they don't die.
Yeah, so they're serving him and they're doing God's will.
Yeah.
Yeah, excellent. So, as I mentioned before, the Jews honored the angels quite highly. And yet Hebrew really wants to emphasize that Christ and his work far surpass angels and their work. So God created the world. He sustains the world. He reveals God's glory. He is God. He makes God known to us. He provides that perfect sacrifice for sins, and no angel can accomplish any of that. Christ is far greater than the angels because the name God gave him is greater than their name. The name he received is contrasted with these angels. So in the beginning of verse 5 then of chapter 1, all the way through the almost the end of that chapter, the writer strings together seven quotations from the Old Testament. And it's interesting, all but two of these are in the hymn book of the synagogue in the early church. So they were very well known. And by the time the Hebrews are getting this, they would have been exposed to these before. So it wasn't new information necessarily. So the author proves that Jesus is better than the angels by the things that God has said. So I want to take the approach to these next few verses. I want to go through them and look at what do we learn about Jesus, and then what are some things that we gain and learn about the angels. So in verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" Well, so the first question, the answer is, of course, he never said that to any angel, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he would have never said that. This same quote, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," comes from a coronation psalm. And we will see it if you look at where else it's quoted. It's quoted at Jesus' baptism. It's quoted at the transfiguration. And then it's also quoted in 2 Peter 1:7. So it was a song that was usually sung at a crowning of a new king. And perhaps, although we don't know, originally it could have been David or Solomon. This psalm was used for centuries of Jewish history as a song of worship. So because the Messiah fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, the writer understands that these Old Testament verses apply to Christ. And I thought that was interesting. Our HFG, we've been going through like prophecy, looking at the Old Testament, and then looking at the New when it was fulfilled. And then we're like, well, you look at some of these Old Testament passages and go, how did they get Christ out of that? But yet, when they take those Old Testament, God has put those verses into Hebrews, well, now if there wasn't a doubt, it's clear that they're messianic. So it is interesting when we have the whole canon of Scripture that we get a better and more, obviously, more complete understanding of that. So the present "you are my son," describes a continuing relationship, and no angel or person other than Christ could ever receive that honor. So first, Jesus did not become God's son, but was God's son. So the Father acknowledged him as his son in a special way when Jesus was enthroned on high. So I want to take a minute and just insert a couple of comments. When I know that I wrote on, as far as references are concerned, John MacArthur's Hebrew commentary. And I just want to address a couple of things. In 1983, he wrote that, it was before that, but when it was published was 1983. And at that time, he denied the eternal sonship of Jesus. For some of you, that's not going to matter that there's been a change, but those of you that use the commentaries or any time we ever use any commentary, I want to take this moment to just remind you, it's like you study the word, then you go to commentaries, and you're going to find that, obviously, I try to give you ones that are fairly conservative, that I've already pre-weeded out, and John's looked at, and those are the ones we want you using. But even in that, as even you'll hear John say, if there's something I say, or even myself, our understanding continues to grow. And so this is an example where it was discussed in our group last week, and I went, oh, that doesn't sound quite right. And then that individual went back and did some research, found that John had actually revised his position on this. And I think there's a couple in Hebrews we're going to find play out as being the case where he revises that. And I think that comes out of his humility and out of his growth of understanding of who God is and his mastery over the Word of God. So just heeding that, the Son of God, when applied to Christ in Scripture, always speaks of his essential deity, which kind of goes back to what I was saying before about God the Son is, in his essence, is God. Mm-hmm. You know, and I know that it's a hard thing to understand the Trinity. But there's separate titles. They have certain specific things that they're doing. They're responsible for, and yet they're one in essence. And so, in that regard, if you have other questions, talk to your leaders when you get to group, because they all have the revised edition of that. But essentially, he's acknowledging the eternal sonship of Christ, meaning he was always the Son, God the Son. So let's move on to verse 6. So verse 6, Jesus is to be worshipped by angels. So first we have that Jesus is God's Son. And then verse 6, Jesus is to be worshipped by angels. The author is giving another Old Testament quote to prove Christ is superior. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Obviously, if angels were commanded to worship Jesus Christ, then he is superior to them. And again, this is counteracting some of the aberrant or the heresy that was so prevalent. I think we still see some of that today. I didn't take time to go and look at that, but I know when I was first saved, the angelology and the worship of angels was really huge. Really, everybody had something that looked like a cute little cherub with wings or whatever, you know, hanging somewhere on a notebook, whatever. I was in high school, but, you know, yeah. So, in any event.
I think certain people still do that.
Still do that,
because
yeah.
Because where I come from in northern Canada, among the Indians, they do that.
Yeah. Well, they're so, yeah, I can see why that would be the case. Yeah. So anyway, it's obvious. He makes it really clear that angels are commanded to worship Jesus Christ, not the other way around, or not as man worshiping angels. So verse 8 and 9. I lost verse 7. I know it's there. Well, okay, so verse 7. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? Well, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? So, I mean, I think, again, here, another warning. Like with Tabernacle, there was so much spiritualism and looking at things figuratively. We want to look at it. What can we gather? What can we glean from this that would be just literal, straightforward information here? So one, who makes his angels winds? So winds speaks to the spiritual nature of an angel, and his ministers a flame of fire. So ministers, how did you define ministers in your lesson? What was that? Yeah, right. Yeah. So given to serving, but not in this context.
Oh.
So you have to look at. So if I ask you to define a word, make sure you then. And maybe I need to clarify that in the lesson. I want you to take the definition of that and go back and let's look at the verse in which it's used. So in this case, of the angels, he says. So in this point, he's talking about angels, right? So ministers would be those that are serving. Mm-hmm. So with respect to the flame of fire, you can read a ton of stuff about that. I'm not even going to talk about it other than, obviously, it's ways in which they are serving and they're being described here. So 8 and 9, Jesus is rule over the eternal kingdom. Notice that God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He calls him God. Yeah. Right. So if you didn't know that and hadn't gotten to that point, it's pretty clear here that God says, God the Son is God, is the Divine One. And these words celebrate, 8 and 9, celebrate the Son's status. He quotes Psalm 45, 6 through 7. And this psalm has its origin in the Jewish court. This psalm would have been sung like at a Jewish king's wedding. And in celebrating the high office of a king, the people referred to the king as a god, as in small g. The title was used out of respect for the king's position as God's representative. The title that people imperfectly placed on the Jewish king was perfectly true in Christ. And that his throne will last forever and ever stresses Jesus' exaltation and rule over his eternal kingdom. Then in 9 it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Christ's rule is righteous. And he hates evil, lawlessness. And in his kingdom, there won't be that. There is that hatred for evil, and he will only have that perfect love for righteousness. So verse 10 through 12.
Can we say that because God anointed him, he would be the anointed one, which means Messiah?
Mm-hmm.
And so that would be a trigger for the Jews also.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because they would have heard, yes, that they would have understood that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because that was a pretty common place to anoint their king. So, yes. Thank you. So, verse 10 through 12. Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is an eternal being without beginning and without end. He is always perfect in his being. So, these are the words of Psalm 102, 25 through 27 that are being quoted. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Wow. Every part of creation has been affected by the curse, hasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And yet the Lord will eventually make earth and heaven anew. Christ's character never changes, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He persists. I'm sorry.
You just thrust.
I know it. I know.
Run up and down your
jump up and down. I know. It does. It does.
Because looking at the attributes of Christ and God, it's one of the commentaries that I read. His exact representation means his character.
Yeah.
The same character as God.
Well, because that word "exact representation" in our English, how it gets to being transliterated is character.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
It's the very same.
Right. Yeah. Right. Awesome. Well, so his character will never change, which means he persistently shows his love to us. He's always fair and just and merciful. And he will be certain to fulfill all the things that yet are to be fulfilled. I love it when John helps cover what we need to cover. I love that. Oh, I love that. He did it so well. When we talked about verse 13, I don't know if any of you were far enough in the lesson to have experienced that Sunday, or at least took some good notes to go back and reference to. But 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" So this is a picture showing God the Son as completely victorious over his angels. When Christ returns, all remaining enemies will be footstool for his feet. But the only problem is then it's going to be too late. Every knee is going to certainly bow, but not everyone will be saved from the judgment to come. Hebrews continues to show how the high position of Christ makes him superior to the angels. He will triumph over all of his enemies, and this victory belongs to Christ and not to any created being. He's honored at the right hand of God. No angel has ever been given this honor. Christ's atoning, finished work permits him the right to be seated at the Father's right hand, and no one else has that right. So let's go back and look real quick at what we learned about the angels in this passage then. In verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 1, we talked a little bit about that, and that's obviously why I didn't have 7 in my Christ notes. So we talked about the winds being speaking to the invisible characteristic of them, right? And their power. And that ministers meant servants. They were spirit beings. They weren't human. Although you see in a few places where they kind of take on the form of a human, they're never seated in the... Let's go to 13 then. Verse 13 is the next place they talk about them. But to which of his angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? So we see angels are never seated in the presence of God, and they're never given the authority that God the Son has been given. So even when we look at those Isaiah and Revelation passages with the God on the throne and the angels around, they're not sitting at his feet. They're all, they're around him. They're not sitting. Because they're servants, right? They're out doing his will or praising him or worshiping him, glorifying him.
But the Son is seated at the right hand.
But the Son is seated at the right hand of God.
That thrills me too.
Yes. Yes.
Because he's the only begotten Son.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a contrast. I said the angels are servants, but the Son is a begotten.
Yes. Yeah. Awesome. That's so good. So in 14 then, he goes back to talking about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So what do you learn about the angels in that verse, in verse 14? What were some of the things that you picked up as you went through verse 14? About the angels specifically.
They're under God's authority.
Yes, they're under God's authority.
Sent out.
They're sent out, correct. So they're not governing spirits. They don't give, but they are given orders to rule. They take orders from God. They don't give orders. So they are being sent out.
To serve day and night.
To serve day and night. Well, yes.
For the sake of those who are to inherit that. Eternal
life. Mm-hmm. So they have a purpose.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That purpose is service. The purpose is to do God's will.
Right.
They have no decision-making qualifications. Mm-hmm. They're sent for a specific purpose.
Mm-hmm.
So they're not autonomous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they're not autonomous. That's a good point. Mm-hmm. Yes. So who specifically are they rendering service to in this passage?
To believers,
right? Yeah. So and we've mentioned this a few. I've mentioned this a few times. Salvation. When you see salvation, there's the past, the present, and the future part of salvation. Mm-hmm. So when it says those that will inherit salvation, that doesn't mean they're talking about those that are going to be saved. It's those that are saved and have been saved and are in the process. In that process to our glorification. And
but this is who are to inherit salvation.
Who will inherit salvation.
Who will inherit salvation. So that means, to me, that means even though I'm not saved yet, they are there still to minister to
and,
me
well,
until
when
I
you,
do receive that.
So Annabelle is going to inherit salvation. Debbie's going to inherit salvation. They are both saved, as far as I know. They are both saved. But there's that which is why I had you look at the Ephesians passage. The Ephesians, would you give me the address on that? Let's look at that one real quick. I hadn't planned to, but let's look at that. I'm sorry, what is it? Yeah, so he talks about us being chosen and predestined and that we have redemption through Christ, but then later on, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So he's talking about the future aspect of that culmination of our salvation. It's talking future here. So specifically here, we're talking about what in the future we have. So it's those people who are believers who are going to be inheriting that future aspect or the fullness of our salvation. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes. I said we're heirs now, but we will be inheritors then.
Right. Yes. Awesome.
Yeah, because you can be an heir in the will of somebody, but you don't receive it until that person dies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Awesome. So as the perfected kingdom of Christ is still in the future, we're talking about the physical kingdom now, so too is the complete salvation of those who belong to him and to share in his glory. They are yet to enter upon their full privileges. So angels are dispatched to provide service for our sake as believers. And I love that, and the fact that, you know, God sustains us, upholds us, and now he, unbeknownst to us, we do know that it happens. We don't know exactly how that happens or which angels he uses. But they're used in our journey from our salvation to him bringing us to that fullness of our salvation in heaven with him.
So we have an angel following us around?
No.
Well, let's look at, we don't have time to go there, Jeannie. Oh. But so essentially, angels have been given the special task to serve God by their ministry to the people of God. So they're not divine and they're not to be worshipped. So God the Father has shown God the Son's superiority by magnifying him above the prophets and the angels. And that was the essence of the last two lessons you completed. He's set above human messengers because only he is the creator, the heir, the sustainer, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He's a sustainer or upholder of all things. He is eternal. He is the ruler of an eternal kingdom. He is righteous. His rule is characterized by righteousness. He is anointed. And no prophet, priest, or king could claim the authority that Jesus Christ possesses. And he has this exalted position at the right hand of God. 2, Jesus was set above angelic messengers. Christ is superior to any other spiritual being. They are created, and they're separate from humans. They were created at the beginning of time and are still with God, with the exception of those fallen angels that we didn't talk about. Angels are intelligent and emotional beings. We saw that in some of the references we looked at. They praise and worship God in heaven, and there's myriads and thousands of them. They rejoice in God's work, and they serve him. They're subject to God's will. They come to the aid of true believers, and they proclaim God's judgment. So the thing to think about is, I know we give mental assent to all these truths, or maybe some of them are new to you, but deny them in practice. That's where it hurts.
Well, how can we deny them in practice?
Well, let me go on to say that. So in application, so if God is the Son, and he's created and knows and controls and upholds all things, no part of my life or my children's lives or my friends or all of those are outside of his control. No one knows more about us or our well-being than Jesus does. But we forget about that. And Jeannie, I know you're way ahead of me in your walk with the Lord, but I know there are times where I forget and I tend to want to think I can take control, or I get stressed because it's not in my control. So there's that forgetfulness that, although I know the truth, I know the truth. And we just talked about all of that. And yet sometimes it is hard to live that truth. And I know as I grow in my walk with the Lord, I'm trusting him more and I'm depending on him more. But as we learn, there's nothing independent of him. And yet we live like that sometimes. Self gets in the way. We think we can do things better, or we think we're too busy to stop and seek His will and things. And I think those were some of the things that really hit me the last couple of weeks. It's like I know that He sustains us. And yet sometimes there are situations where you're just kind of, it's forgetful and it's sin. But you get caught up in the emotions of things. And as women, we do that. And I know I just got caught up in the emotions of things and then had to be brought back to, well, what is true? What I know is true is that He upholds me. What I know is true is that He never changes. What I know is true is His grace that got me through yesterday is going to get me through today. That all my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. That's the truth. You know, our heads and our minds just are amazing things that God has created. But as women, emotions and our thinking can really get us sidetracked, which is why we need to be in the Word every day, which is why we need fellow sisters that can come alongside and remind us, why are you stressing over this? Because guess what? Remember what we looked at last week? That God upholds you and God sustains you. He's not going to ever change. His love is forever and His loving kindness is everlasting. Well, so anyway, with all of that, I want to close in prayer. That was timely. And then I would encourage you, if you do have questions, ask your leader. Or if there's still some things through the lesson that you certain weren't true, then, or you know, that you had a problem with, please get in touch with your leader. I'm more than happy to talk with you too. So let's close in prayer, and then we will scoot off to our small groups. Father, I praise You and thank You, Lord, that You are magnified in Hebrews. Lord, I thank You that the author has so succinctly described You as God's Son. Lord, I thank You that You have purified our sins. That, Lord, that You are sitting in the exalted place at the right hand of Your Father. Lord, I praise You and thank You that You never change. And Lord, although our understanding continues to grow and change and our circumstances, things happen that really grieve us and affect us in emotional ways, Lord, I know that You have created those emotions too. Just pray, Lord, that You would help us to keep on what is true. Lord, that we would continue to be in Your Word so that we would be renewing our minds to what is true. That we would be able to understand truth by Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that more importantly, that we would live in light of how we view You, and that our actions would reflect our love for You and acknowledging who You are in our lives. I pray as we go to our small groups that our discussion would be sweet, Lord, and Father, that we would just have time to fellowship with each other and to share our burdens with one another and just to hold each other accountable to the truth that we are learning and are trying to diligently apply in our lives. We just thank You for our precious time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.